1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, hear the words of the apostle. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love has many faces. People see it in all sorts of shapes and sizes. And I think it is interesting to note that sometimes we see it most clearly, not necessarily through the eyes of adults who have lived a long time. Perhaps sometimes we see it best through the eyes of children with all of their creativity and all of their amazement about the world that is around them. Just recently, a group of psychologists came together and they posed a very interesting question to a number of children between the ages of 4 and 8. And the question was simply this: what does love mean to you? And the answers they got were quite surprising. And as one particular professional said, they were broader and far more deeper than any of us could have imagined. So what is love? What does love mean? Well, Chrissy, age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Terry, age 4, said, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, age 7, said, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure that it tastes okay. Bobby, age 5, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. Noel, age 7, said, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day. Elaine, age 5, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Marianne, age 4, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. Jessica, age 7, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people can forget. And perhaps my favorite came from a young girl named Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? Those kids see things pretty well, don't they? And yet, as insightful as those observations by children were and are, I think it's also very important for us to get God's perspective on love, since we live in a world that talks about it, thinks about it, sings about it, but it seems pretty clear to me we live in a world that really doesn't understand it all that well. And actually, God repeatedly gives us descriptions of love in His Bible. For example, you have a wonderful description of love in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. Of course, you have Paul's majestic description of love found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But you also have this very extended and wonderful discussion of love by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Now, this is not the first time that John has talked about love. We have noted earlier that if you tried to outline John's letter, it's like a spiral staircase. It goes around and around and around. Yes, you go higher and higher and higher up, but he has a tendency to return to themes again, again, and again. And so, for example, back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he told us that love is an indication that you're walking in the light. And he also said in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, that love is an evidence that you are a child of God. So love indicates I'm walking in the light. Love indicates that I am a child of God. But here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, he gives his most full and most complete and most detailed explanation of love. And in the process, I think John raises the question that he would want all of us to raise for ourselves and answer. That question is simply this: how is your love life? And I think John would say the only way to really answer that question is to measure it by the Word of God and to look into God's Word and see what God has to say about love, and then measure your own life against the light and the truth of God's Word. Well, we're going to see at least three different descriptions of love through this chapter, but tonight as we break down the verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4, I think John is going to point out at least three aspects of love that will lay a foundation for the remainder of his argument. And also in the process, John's starting point is very, very crucial. Because as John talks about how our love life is tonight, and as John lays a foundation, John is going to also tell us something about the very nature and the very character of God, that being that God is love. And therefore, John begins where we ought to begin with any discussion of God, and that is with the very nature and the very character of God. Well, when John thinks of love in these terms, what is it that he says to us tonight in verses 7 through 10? Three things, as you see on your outline. Number one, biblical love is specific. Biblical love is specific. The word love dominates chapter 4, verse 7, all the way actually through chapter 5 and verse 3. Indeed, the word will occur in those verses 32 times. And actually, John will use the word love 43 times in this first letter. Indeed, I think it would be fair to say if there is an expert in the Bible on love, it is John. Paul, no doubt, is the expert of faith. And James, no doubt, is the apostle of works. And Peter indeed can be described as the apostle of hope. But I believe if we were going to put a description with John, we would say that it is John who is the apostle of love. Well, interestingly, and not all that surprisingly, he begins chapter 4 and verse 7 with the word beloved. Now, if you have a NIV, it says dear friends, but actually it is the Greek word agapetoi from the Greek word agape, which means beloved or loved ones. It is a term of tenderness, a term of compassion. John wants them to understand that he loves them, that his heart goes out to them, and so beloved, loved ones. It is a term of tenderness, but as we've also seen, John likes to use this word as a transitional word as well. He uses it to launch into a new subject and a new discussion. We saw it back in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And there John was warning us about the danger of false prophets. But now here in chapter 4 and verse 7, he introduces a new subject, adding to the subject of false prophets. He now moves and talks about the subject of love. Furthermore, in chapter 4, there is something of a double climax, both in verse 8 and also in verse 16, because there in verse 8, he says, God is love. And again, he says the same thing in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Only here in the Bible do you have a double affirmation about the character and the nature of God, as I will show you in a moment. There are other times in the Bible where the Word of God says something about the nature and the character of God, but only this one time does God twice inspire the writer to say something about His character, and both in verse 8 and also in verse 16, God says, my very nature, my very character is that of love. Now when John says that biblical love is specific, he breaks it down for us very clearly in the first part of verse 7. First of all, he says, it is a personal responsibility. Beloved, let us love one another. First of all, note that he says, let us. The word us is plural. It speaks to every one of us. Secondly, the word love is in the present tense. It means this is something that you continually and habitually do. It is the habit of all of our lives to love. And who do we love? We love one another. Therefore, it is both a personal responsibility and it is also a reciprocal responsibility. I am to love you. You are to love me. We are to love one another. So important is this command that John peppers it throughout these verses three times, in verse 7, in verse 11, and also in verse 12. Look at it. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And so John says, I am to love you. You are to love me. We are all to love one another. No strings attached. No escape clause. No exceptions. It is a personal responsibility in a specific way that we are to love everyone. We're to love one another. But then John says, secondly, it is a comprehensive responsibility. Not only am I and you to love, but he says we are to love one another, for love is of God. Now that word, or that phrase, one another, is actually a single word in the Greek language, eleus, and it does translate very well as one another. In other words, John is wanting to be very specific. John knows human nature. He knows that we are always on the lookout for a loophole, for an exception clause that would get me out of a particular situation of having to love someone that I don't want to love, that I don't like, that I have nothing but ill feelings and ill will toward them. And so John says, I'm sorry, but God says, let us, that's all of us, love whom? One another. One another does not leave us and escape at any quarter. It does not give us an exit ramp at any place. Indeed, God says this is a comprehensive responsibility. I sat down last week when I was down at Florida. It used to be called Florida Baptist Theological College. Now it's called the Baptist College of Florida. It is in Graceville, Florida, which has Paige Patterson would say, is 25 miles from the nearest known sin. In fact, the most major city to Graceville is Dothan, Alabama. And I wouldn't exactly put that in the metropolitan category of being a major city. So while I was down there, in between the times that I was speaking, I had a lot of time on my hands. And as a result of that, that's why I sat down and worked out this particular message. And as I sat down and looked at that phrase, let us love one another, it became very clear to me that what John was saying was, we are to all love everyone all the time. All of us are to love all of us, all of the time. And then I took out my pen and I wrote the statement out, we're to love everyone all the time. And then I started playing with the sentence, substituting words out to get a clear understanding of what John was not saying. And I came up with about 9 different things that you can play with that statement with that helps us understand what he was not saying. For example, he was not saying that all of us should love some of them all the time. He was not saying all of us should love some of them some of the time. He was not saying all of us should love all of them, but just some of the time. He was not saying that some of us should love some of them some of the time, or that some of us should love some of them all the time, or some of us should love all of them some of the time, or some of us should love all of them all the time. No, none of that, none of that, none of that, none of that. And I'm sure you're thoroughly confused. Go back and get the tape and slow it down. The bottom line is simply this. All of us are to love all of us all of the time. Period. End of discussion. No debate. And therefore, the Bible is clear that biblical love is specific, and yet in one sense, it's not specific. It is comprehensive. It includes all of us, loving all of us all of the time. Well, secondly, he then tells us that biblical love is supernatural, because, you know, John's very fair. John's very honest, and John would say, look, I know that's not in you. I know that you do not have in your own natural ability that inclination and that energy and that possibility to love everyone all the time. You can't do it. John would say, I can't do it. I recognize it's not in our sinful, fallen nature to love everyone all of the time. But I think John would also say, don't you forget what I just wrote a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I think John would say this. I think I'm on good ground for making this argument. John would say, look, the greater one in us who keeps us safe from the Antichrist and his false teachers is also the greater one in us who supernaturally enables us to love one another. Amazingly, God can supernaturally move us to love people we don't even like. And then John says, look, when you're loving other people in this supernatural kind of a way, it provides the evidence for two basic, wonderful truths for every Christian. You see it in your outline. Number one, it shows that you were born of God. And number two, it shows that you know God. He says there in the latter part or the middle part of verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For, here it is, love is of God and everyone who loves is, number one, born of God, and as we'll see, secondly, knows God. And so John says, first of all, what is the source of love? The source of love is God. Love flows from God like a river or like a stream out of a fountain. It is the very nature and essence of God to love. Literally, love out of God is what he says there in verse 7. And because love is always flowing, naturally flowing, supernaturally coming out of God, because love is of God, then if you have been born of God, then what happens? You receive the nature of God. And if it is God's nature to love, it will also be your nature to love as well. And the fact that you are now loving others as God loves others is a proof and evidence that you have been born again, born of God, because it is God's nature to love, and God can only love, and those who know God therefore will also love as well. Now let me make something very clear. The order is very important. You are born again, and then you have this supernatural ability to love. It is not that you love in this kind of way and then you're born again. That won't work. That won't work because you can't do that in your natural, sinful, fallen self. The divine birth precedes our ability to love others in a godlike way. Love does not impart divine life, but love is an evidence that divine life has been imparted. So the question then, if you don't love people, if you could say tonight truthfully and honestly, you know, there's some people, I just hate them. I hope bad things happen to them. I mean, you think about them and boy, your face just contorts. And you know, it's like you've been vaccinated with pickle juice and you just get a whole nasty, mean look on your face. Well, I just hope they get it good. Better watch out now. Best case scenario, you're in the flesh. Worst case scenario, you're lost. You're lost. Because the Bible says when you love others in this godlike kind of a way, it is a proof and evidence that you are born of God. I didn't say this. Let's look at the verse again. For love is of God, and everyone who loves in this God kind of a way is born of God. And that's what John says. But then John says, secondly, not only is it a proof that you're born of God, it is also a proof or an evidence that you know God. For he says, not only do you show that you've been born of God, but he also says in verse 7, and you have the proof that you know God. And then verse 8 gives the negative corollary. He who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. Now, here's what's interesting. The word born is in the perfect tense. It speaks of an action in past time that has results that continue on. In other words, how many times are you born? Just once. Born once physically, born once spiritually. So when you were born again spiritually, that was something that happened in the past, but the results of it will continue forever. It is one beautiful way of God's Word saying you can never become unborn. Once born, you maintain that spiritual status forever. Once a child of God, always a child of God. But now here's the argument. John says it gives proof that you've been born of God, but then the word know is in the present tense. Born once, but the effects of that birth cause me to continually to grow and mature and develop in my knowledge of God, especially in the context that God is love, and that love is a natural outflow of being born again by God. But if you reverse the argument, it goes something like this. No love equals no knowledge of God. And no love and no knowledge of God equals what? No new birth. The logic is clear. The logic is clear. If you don't know God and you're not loving others like God loves you, the unalterable conclusion is no new birth. No new birth. And I didn't say that. God says that. And you say, well, that sounds hard. Well, you know, I was down in Nashville this morning and this afternoon and on a research group. And we kind of got into a debate about this kind of issue. And one of my respected colleagues said, well, you know, it really all comes down to whether you believe in once saved, always saved. I said, no, not really. I believe in once saved, always saved. But I also believe in once saved, always saved, and you'll live like it. Now, I didn't say you'd live perfectly. That's where then we got into it. So he said, I said, no. Hold on. I'll give you the one issue we brought up. We talked about adultery. I said, do I think a Christian can commit the sin of adultery? Yes, I do. I've known some, I believe, that were genuinely born again that committed the sin of adultery. Do I think you can be born again, though, hypothetically, say at the age of 20, and continue to live as an adulterer through your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s? No, I don't. I think you're lost and that you're going to hell. You say, why would you say that? Because someone that has been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, cannot habitually sin. We've already seen that in 1 John. 1 John has no idea of someone born again who continually lives a life of sin. He has no idea what you're talking about. That, by the way, would include someone who has been genuinely born again, who continues to have a perpetual, habitual, lifelong lifestyle of hatred, and hostility, and anger, and bitterness. I'll tell you what, folks. There are a lot of people who have their names on a church roll, but they're not on heaven's roll. You can say all day long, I signed a card, I walked an aisle, and I got dunked in some water, and that has absolutely nothing at all to do with whether or not you have ever been born again. John lays it out. John says, look, if you have genuinely been born from above, born by the Spirit of God, number one, you're going to love people. Perfectly? No. But consistently? Yes. And secondly, you'll give evidence that you know God and that you know that God's very nature is that of being a loving, compassionate, merciful being. And therefore, if I have His nature, then I'm going to be like Him. Now, this statement, God is love, is a beautiful statement, but one you have to be very careful with because the reverse is not true. God is love is not the same thing as saying love is God. The latter statement is not true. The latter statement is almost a form of some type of mystical pantheism that says everything that is God and God is everything that is. No, God is love is true. Love is God is not true. That is a false statement. You say, well, all right, if God is love is true, what do we learn from that very simple statement? We learn a number of things. We learn, first of all, that God is personal, not impersonal. He is a personal, active, living being. Secondly, we learn that it is God's nature to give. It's God's nature to sacrifice, because at the very heart and essence of love is to give and to sacrifice. We also learn from this statement that God is love, that this complements then other marvelous and wonderful statements in the Bible that tell us more and more about the character and the nature of our God. We learn from John 4:24 that God is a spirit. We learn from Hebrews 12:29 that God is a consuming fire, that God is a holy God. We learn from 1 John 1:5 that God is light. And from 1 John 5:20 that God is true. And so we add all of that together, we learn our God is a spirit. Our God is holy. Our God is pure light and true. And our God is love. And I like what D. Edmund Hebert says, because God is love, He works against everything that works against love. He works against everything that works against love. You see, love does not define God, but God does define love. And that then leads us to our third and final point this evening, verses 9 and 10. Biblical love is specific, and biblical love is supernatural. But number three, biblical love is seen. Love is an action word. It is not an abstract idea. And John would say, if you want to see love in action, then simply look at what the Father did to save you and me from our sins. First of all, verse 9, God sent His Son that we might live. And secondly, God sacrificed His Son, which proved His love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested, made shown, visible toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's go back and think about the fact that biblical love, first of all, is seen. You know, it's tragic but true that many times those of us who claim the name of Christ, we don't always love as we ought. A man by the name of Robert McAfee Brown wrote a parody on the song Onward Christian Soldiers entitled Backward Christian Soldiers. The lines are a bit funny, but they're also tragically true in too many cases. Think of the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, like a fleeting army moves the church of God. Brother treads on brother, grinds him in the sod. We are not united, lots of bodies we. One lacks faith, another hope, and all lack charity. Backward Christian soldiers, waging fruitless wars, breaking out in schisms that our God deplores. Folks, we have to confess that sometimes we don't love as we ought. And I think the primary reason is because we fail to see what God has done as we should. And so, what exactly has God done? Well, verse 9 and verse 10 tell you. And in these two verses, you see both the heart of God and also the heart of the gospel. First of all, God sent His Son that we might live. In this, the love of God was manifested. In this looks forward. In this, we see God's love put on display. And where was God's love moving? It was moving toward us. How do I know? Because God has sent His only begotten Son into this world that we might live through Him. I agree, these words are very reminiscent both of John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so John says, we know love. We see it tangibly played out before our eyes. How? Because God sent. And what did God send? His only begotten Son. That phrase, only begotten, single Greek word, monogenēs, It's a word that occurs 9 times in the Bible, but 5 times it is used about the Lord Jesus. And each of those times, you find it on the pen of John. Of course, we remember it back in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It occurs again in chapter 1, verse 18. Of course, in John 3:16, and again in John 3:18, but also here in 1 John 4:9. The word monogenēs speaks of that which is unique, that which is one of a kind. It has no idea of bornness. It has the idea of uniqueness by the use of it. John is indeed, I think, speaking of the deity of the Son. He's speaking of the utter uniqueness of the Son. He is saying to those who are seeing His letter, there's truly none like Him. He is one of a kind. And John says God sent His only begotten Son. His only Son, in words very reminiscent of Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. It is true that God has only one son, and His name is Jesus. The Bible repeatedly talks about the unbelievable love relationship that exists between the Father and His Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And so God did not just send anything. God sent His very best. He sent His only, His unique, His one-of-a-kind Son into this world, into this realm of sinful humanity. Why? That we might live through Him. And by the way, John has no theology of anyone having spiritual life from any other source than the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And my dear brothers and sisters, if indeed it was possible for us to be saved other than through the sacrifice of God's Son, then God doesn't love His Son. God is sadistic, and God takes delight in unnecessary pain, sorrow, suffering, and death. You say, Danny, you don't think there's any other way that we can be saved? I know there's no other way whereby we could have been saved. None of us would unnecessarily sacrifice our child. You think you love your child more than the Father loves the Son? No, the Bible makes clear that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, He died for us. So God sent His Son that we might live. But you know, it's tragic to recognize in the day in which we live that many people don't like that message. And many people want to adjust that message. And it seems to me that with each passing day, the idea of God sending His Son as the only Savior becomes less and less and less and less popular. You, of course, are familiar, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, about recent statements made by the Catholic Church. But just a week and a half ago, scholars met at Boston College, and Religious News Service released this statement on September the 8th, just a week ago. Christian scholars, Jews don't need Jesus. Quote, rejecting a centuries-old hallmark of Christian teaching on salvation, an ecumenical group of Christian scholars has issued a statement saying Jews can be saved without coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Claiming Jews are in an eternal covenant with God, 21 members of the Christian scholars group on Christian-Jewish relations challenged the traditional Christian view of Jesus as Savior for all mankind. Because faithful Jews are already in right relationship with God, they said, quote, We renounce missionary efforts directed at converting Jews. We're convinced that a rethinking of Christian attitudes toward Jews is central, indispensable, and sacred. The 10-point statement made public September the 5th, 2002 at Boston College and called a sacred obligation marks the latest in a series of attempts to bridge historic enmity, hostility, and division between Christians and Jews. It does indeed follow on the heels of an August 12th statement in which Jews and Catholic bishops said attempts to convert Jews are, quote, no longer theologically acceptable. The Boston Globe, in writing on this story, adds, and again I quote, a prominent group of Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars declared that Jews, like Christians, have a covenant with God and that a belief in the divinity of Jesus is not necessary to be saved. In one of the statement's most provocative points, the 21 authors said Christians must rethink their understanding of Jesus. Let me say that again. You and I have been wrong for most of our lives. The church has missed it for 1900 and about 75 years. We need to, quote, rethink our understanding of Jesus. Quote, if Jews who do not share our faith in Christ are in a saving covenant with God, then Christians need new ways of understanding the universal significance of Christ. And Rabbi Gilbert Rosenthal of the National Council of Synagogues hailed the document saying, quote, this new teaching needs to be taught in every seminary, to every priest, and I think he would include minister, and here it is now, it must also trickle down to the grassroots in the churches. Well, number one, I don't think this is going to be taught at least at one seminary I know of. And I strongly suspect that I know a particular church that this teaching is not going to trickle down to either, and I happen to be standing in it tonight. I don't think that we are going to commit what my good friend Jim Sibley has well said would be the greatest act of anti-Semitism possible. That being to tell a Jew, or a Gentile for that matter, you don't need Jesus to be saved. Because to do so is in essence to condemn them to an eternal separation in a place called hell, away from God. And so no, we'll not tell Jew or Gentile or Buddhist or Muslim or any other person that they are in a saving relationship with God apart from Christ. No, we will tell them God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live how? Through Him. God sent His Son that we might live. Secondly, God sacrificed His Son, which proved His love. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And how do I know He loves us? Because He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, folks, to many theologians today, that is a repulsive idea that needs to be, if not redefined, then out and out rejected. For example, Virginia Mollenkott, who is a self-professed lesbian, anti-Christian theologian. What an interesting title. A lesbian, anti-Christian theologian says, and I quote, Jesus' death was the ultimate in child abuse and a model for human child abuse. I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. Arunda Granadison, love this title, director of the subunit on women in the Church and Society of the World Council of Churches, condemns the church as a patriarchal institution that, quote, centers its faith around the cruel and violent death of Christ on the cross, sanctioning violence against the powerless in society. Well, she may see it as a sanctioning of abuse against the powerless, and Virginia Mollenkopf may think that it is God as an abusive parent. But John says it is the act whereby God saves the world from its sin. And he makes it very clear that the initiative was with God from the very beginning. In this is love. We didn't love Him first. He loved us. And He loved us so much, what did He do? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, the purpose in sending the Son is not the incarnation, not the manger and Christmas, but it is Easter and the cross. The purpose in sending the Son is not to give us a wonderful education, but is to provide our salvation. The purpose in sending the Son was not that He should live, but that He should die. I love the song, Amazing Love. How can it be that you, my King, should die for me? That word, propitiation, it is a $35 theological word. It's the word hilasmon here from the word group hilaskamai. The word occurs four times in the Bible in the context of the death of Jesus. I'll just note them for time's sake. In Romans 3:25, in Hebrews 2:17, in 1 John 2:2, and here in 1 John 4:10, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Now, if you come to Southern Seminary, we'll let you take a class where we'll talk about the humongous theological debate over the word hilaskamai. And whether C.H. Dodd is right in saying the word means expiation, to simply bear away, or whether Leon Morris and John R.W. Stott are right when they say, no, the word must mean propitiation, which means satisfaction. And you say, why is there a debate? Well, Dodd had a point. The word propitiation was used in the ancient world of something that humans would do to appease their angry deity. Maybe you ticked off Zeus. I don't know what you did, but you did something, you know it, he's mad at you. So how are you going to make Zeus not mad at you anymore? Well, you've got to go out and kill something and bring it to the temple and give it as a sacrifice to appease Zeus. And so you have to make your sacrifice to make your angry deity not angry at you anymore. And so Dodd said, the idea of us bringing a sacrifice to appease our deity is pagan. And he's right. He's right. You and I don't take anything to our God to appease Him. We don't make a sacrifice. God made the sacrifice to Himself. All you and I bring to God are empty sinner's hands. You've got nothing to offer Him, and neither do I. There's nothing pagan in this context, because the one who makes the sacrifice is not a human. The one who makes the sacrifice is the God-man, the Son, Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:19 beautifully says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You say, well, Danny, what does this very rich theological word propitiation ultimately mean? It means satisfaction. It means the death of Christ was a satisfaction, and it teaches us several things. It teaches us, number one, that God personally has a tremendous hatred and wrath towards sin. And because He does, it teaches us likewise that sin is a very serious thing that we should never make light of or should ever play with. It also teaches us the greatness of God's love in that He provided His own offering, the offering of His Son, to turn away His wrath from sin. And it teaches us that the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was a perfect answer and a perfect satisfaction and a perfect substitution for sinners. And propitiation teaches us both God's holiness, which required the satisfaction, and God's love, which provided the satisfaction. I need to say that again. It's worth you taking home with you tonight. Propitiation teaches us that God's holiness required a satisfaction for sin, and that God's love provided a satisfaction for sin. You see, when we were in darkness, God sent His light. When we were dead, God sent His life. And when we were in despair, God sent His love. And when we were in sin, God sent His Son. I hope for you and for me that we have not gotten over the fact that God loves us. In fact, I hope with all of my heart that we never will get over the fact that God loves us. You see, John's argument is this: God's love for us is the pattern for how we are to love others. And His love for us is a perfect love, a sacrificial love. And so John then would look you and look me in the eye and say, all right, then against that standard and against that pattern, how's your love life? How's your love life? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I stand in awe. I am amazed that You indeed would send Your Son to die for me. Your awesome holiness and purity demanded satisfaction for sin, and Your unfathomable love sent a satisfaction for sin, Your Son. And Father, the secular world may scoff at the idea of the need for an atonement, and liberal and misguided theologians may scoff at the idea of God loving us so much that He would send His Son, and that His Son would love us so much that He would come. But Father, that's all right. We will knit our hearts close to that of John and Paul and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke, and even with the songwriters who have given us such wonderful songs. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood, the perfect sacrifice and satisfaction of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, because You've loved us in this kind of way, may it indeed move us and inspire us to love others just like You've loved us. Yours is a perfect love. May that indeed be the pattern that we follow. And may it indeed be the case that others will know that we are indeed sons and daughters of God by the way that we likewise love one another. This is our prayer. We make it in the name of Your wonderful Son, our propitiation, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.